Follow along now as we continue our study in the Gospel according to Mark. Today, chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. I will read these verses from the New King James Version. Now, as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, that is, a man came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he, the man, answered Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier, notice, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And there ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. I have titled today's message, "A Falling of Faces, Falling Countenance." One of the most memorable descriptions of someone having a fallen countenance is from the classic work of the Spanish writer Cervantes in his work on Don Quixote. You know, Don Quixote is this semi-tragic figure in literature who fancies himself a modern-day knight in shining armor. It was a Broadway play done some years ago based on the fictional life of the hapless knight, and in that play, there's a scene where the confused Don Quixote goes to an innkeeper, and in his imagination, he sees the innkeeper as a noble lord or a king or something, and he begs him to dub him a knight so that he can go do battle with the forces of evil. But now the innkeeper, realizing the guy wasn't playing with a full deck, he tries to persuade him that it's all foolishness, but he finally agrees, so he'll play along with the fantasy. But then Don Quixote, after being dubbed a knight, isn't quite content. He says to the innkeeper, "Well, you know, it is customary to grant the knight an added name, and if your lordship could devise such a name for me." So the innkeeper thought for a few moments, and looking at the weather-beaten face of Don Quixote, he had a flash of inspiration, and he said this. He said, "Hail, Knight of the Fallen Countenance, Knight of the Fallen Countenance. Wherever you go, people will know of the glorious deeds of the Knight of the Fallen Countenance." There are 3 points that I want to make to you from this story today as we have it in the Gospel of Mark, and here is the first. The teachings of Jesus cause a falling of faces, a fallen countenance. Now, the story of this rich young ruler is found in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. But in the Gospel of Matthew's version of the story, it's in chapter 19, you're told that this young man, that he is a young man. Here, you're just told this guy came up to Jesus. Matthew tells us he's a young man. And we also find in all of them that he has great possessions. But now in the Gospel of Luke, we're also told that he's a ruler. He has some recognized ruling authority somewhere. All 3 of them tell us he's rich. Matthew says he's young. Luke says he's a ruler. And it has become customary to conflate or combine these into one large story. And in so doing, we are presented with one of the most interesting people in all of the Gospels, this so-called rich young ruler. He's come to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit," now notice this, "eternal life?" Let me just stop there and say and make this observation. What that man asks is probably not what many of us and modern evangelical Christians think we hear him asking. Because we read this and we, because of the unfortunate influence of dispensational revivalism, especially in American churches, we are wont to read him as asking, what must I do to get to heaven when I die? Now, that may be a small part of what the question really was all about, but in that context, and frankly, let me just say, it goes far beyond what we might call a first century time of Jesus Jewish theological context. In the larger picture of what all the Bible teaches, life eternal encompasses both this side and the other side of the grave. That's why in one place Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, both now and in the world to come, and in the age to come. So there's an already, a contemporary aspect of eternal life that blesses us in the here and now, and it's not just a comforting feeling that I know when I die I'm going to heaven. That's not the now part. The now part includes how the kingdom of God has come in the life and work of Jesus, and then it extends on beyond into eternity, beyond the grave. So understand when he asks that question, there's a lot more to it than just something associated with a Billy Graham revival. But now notice Jesus' reply. It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Why do you call me good? If you compare the response in Matthew 19:17 of the story from several different translations, for example, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, you'll find that in those translations, Jesus responds with, why do you ask me about what is good? But either way, the salutation, good teacher, good rabbi, was a common way of addressing words of adoration to the respected teacher. But now Jesus points him beyond himself to God, and he tells the man, you keep the commandments. And this man said something that very few people, very few of us would ever have thought to have said. He says, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. Probably referring to his confirmation, what the Jews call a bar mitzvah, around age 13. Now that's a very large claim, isn't it? All these things, I've done this since my youth. And perhaps it betrays the young man's lack of awareness about his own limitations. The author Archibald MacLeish once observed that there are only two kinds of people in the world, the pure and the responsible. This young, rich young ruler is numbering himself among the pure. And for the moment, Jesus does not challenge this man's astonishing claim that he had always obeyed the commandments. Perhaps one reason he doesn't do that, right away at least, is because the very fact that the young man has come to Jesus shows us and showed him that in his heart he knew that all was not well. Now think about this for a moment. Here is a young man in the early stages of his adult life, and he already has everything anybody could want. He's wealthy, or at least it appeared that way, but there's still something missing, something he lacks. And his question showed that he was at least open to the possibility that there is something more, something beyond. And he's reaching out for that something more. He did not know what it was and was certainly surprised when Jesus told him. Verse 21, there is still one thing you haven't done. Go and sell your possessions and give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then you come and follow me. This leads me then to the second major point that I want to share with you, and that is that the teachings of Jesus have both specific and general applications. There is a specific application to the context and the time and to that rich young ruler, but then there are more broadly general principles. This is what our Westminster Confession of Faith refers to in the first chapter on the Word of God, how everything for faith and life, I'm paraphrasing, is laid out for us in Holy Scripture, and it's either there clearly written down or it may be deduced or derived therefrom by good and necessary inference or deduction. One commentator has written concerning this verse, this was a prescription for a particular person with a specific need. The particular person, this is me, I'm not quoting the commentary here. The specific person is a wealthy, rich young ruler in first century Palestine. And the need is for spiritual enlightenment. Jesus, and I'm quoting back now to the commentary, Jesus was not laying down poverty as either a requirement or ideal for everyone. He was a good physician. He did not prescribe the same medicine for each patient. So then we can all breathe a sigh of relief over that. But does that really get us off the hook? The metaphor of Jesus as the good physician lends itself to also think of him as also the good surgeon. What I mean by that is that there are places in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew where Jesus uses surgical imagery to talk about dramatic and drastic measures that we might need to take to live a righteous life. You know what I'm talking about. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Have it removed. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And he seems to be saying in the same vein to this rich young ruler, if your wealth is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it off. If it's blocking your entrance into the kingdom, you better be done with it. Now, as I said, that commandment is not for all people for all time. But we need to also be careful not to quickly dismiss the general meaning, the larger application. On that note, it reminds me of something Mark Twain once wrote. He said that many people are bothered by what they don't understand in the Bible. But he said, I, however, am greatly disturbed by what I do understand. And aren't we all? Here's an example in verse 25. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I think that verse is probably one of the most memorable and well-known in all of Holy Scripture. The camel going through the eye of the needle. And if I had the means to do so this morning, if I could have each one of you stand up and tell me what you think that means or what you've been taught it means, I have an idea that what you would probably say. Because the same thing that I heard many, many years ago. But I'll come to that in just a minute. Let me ask you this. How many of us have been trying all of our lives to get that camel through the needle's eye? Now, the standard interpretation is that, you know, there was this gate in the old city of Jerusalem, and it was called the Eye of the Needle. And so a camel could not possibly physically get through that gate because it was very, very small. So Jesus was using that as an extreme hyperbole type of thing. There's only one problem with that explanation. There is no record of any gate in the old city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle prior to the 9th century A.D. So clearly that's not what Jesus is referring to. What could it possibly be? Well, one way to make this more understandable is to be aware that in the Aramaic language of Jesus, Jesus primarily spoke Aramaic, secondary language Hebrew. Maybe he knew a little bit of Greek, but the common language, the language that everybody spoke in Palestine and Galilee, wherever he lived and went, was Aramaic. As I've told you before, a language similar to Hebrew and Arabic. And in the Aramaic language, the word that he uses here is the word gamla. And it can mean a camel, but guess what? It also means a piece of rope. A piece of rope. Now, in the application here, a camel, you know, is harnessed. He has a bit in his mouth like we would harness a horse. And the harness has ropes holding the pieces together. So it may well refer to the threading of the harness with the rope. It's easier for a camel to go through one of those holes than the rope. Or it could maybe the fact that in those days of Jesus, weaving of carpets and other large pieces of fabric, they used these giant wooden needles that were used. And the wooden needles, of course, had to be threaded. And so he's making the point it's easier for a camel or a piece of rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Haven't we all been enlarging the eye of that needle, greasing up that camel for much of our lives? That's the explanation, but this is how it comes down to us. In so doing, we miss the point of Jesus' amazing overstatement, the intentional hyperbole. When Jesus called the young man's attention to how his riches were getting in the way of his relationship to God, you note there in verse 22, and I'm going to read it. You've already heard it from the New King James. I'm going to read it from three other translations. NIV. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The Bible in basic English. But his face became sad at the saying, and he went away sorrowing, for he was one who had much property. the original Revised Standard Version, at that saying, his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the Greek word translated here, sorrowful or sad, is the Greek word, or the main form of the word, is strognazo. And it means a lot more than just being somewhat sad. It has a much more extreme level of sorrow to it. So we have this amazing turnaround where this guy has come running up to Jesus, falls on his knees, high anticipation, and now he walks away slowly with a fallen countenance, a falling of faces. This leads me then to the third major point and final point. The teachings of Jesus challenge our assumptions about life. Point three, the teachings of Jesus challenge our assumptions about life. Now, wouldn't most all of us assume that if we had great possessions, if we had great wealth, then we'd be very happy? As we all know here today, and for the benefit of those who may hear this message sometime after it is recorded in March of 2019, we here in South Carolina and really all over the country are aware of the fact that someone who we don't know who, from our general vicinity, we assume, late last year, purchased a lottery ticket worth something like $60 billion. He or she did not claim the winning until just a few weeks ago. That ticket, as we know, was purchased just down the road here in Simpsonville. I think the figure I heard is that he or she or whoever walked away with $6 or $7 billion, and a just simply astronomical amount of money. And you know, we hear that and we think, if that could have been me, holy cow, if I could have just gotten that much money, if I had that much money, you know what? All of my family and extended family, I would make sure they're okay for the rest of their lives. I might give a few dollars here and a few dollars there. I might even buy the pastor a new car. We just assume everything would be hunky-dory. Apparently, that is not really how it works. Think about this for a moment. Some of the most successful and wealthy people alive today are some of the most unhappy, spiritually hungry people. Chuck Colson told a story some years ago how he was at a car rental agency, and as he walked up to the desk to get his car, there was a young man there who was throwing a temper tantrum. I'd say a guy in his 20s, maybe. And he was curious as to what was causing all this commotion, and it turned out this young man was very upset with the rental agency because he wanted a black Lincoln Continental, and the only Continental in stock that day was a blue one. What a shame. Colson said after the temper tantrum, the man turned, and on the front of his shirt was emblazoned these words, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." Well, according to Jesus, that is far, far from the truth. Of course, there's nothing wrong with having money and possessions and wealth, unless those things become gods to us, unless they are an end in themselves. Let me share with you a statement from the man who founded the McDonald's hamburger chain. This is one of the most interesting and disturbing statements I think I've ever heard. Ray Kroc, the founder and owner, original operator of McDonald's, said this. He was asked what he believed in, one of many interviews that he's done over the years. He said, "I believe in God, my family, and McDonald's." But then he added, "When I get to the office, I reverse the order." That may seem sort of humorous. God, family, McDonald's. But when I reverse the order, it becomes McDonald's, family, and God. Or McDonald's, God, and family. Don't many of us do the same thing? On Sunday in church, we say one thing. On Monday, we say another. And I want you to think about this. If you don't take away anything else from this message that you hear from me right now, I want you to fill in the blank of that third thing. Oh, I believe in God, my family, and blank. Obviously, for you, it's not going to be McDonald's. What is it? What is it? If you don't think there is something, then you're living in a dream world. And let me tell you this. Whatever it is that you put in that third blank and then reverse the order at some point. Oh, no, I would never reverse the order. I would never reverse the order. I believe in God, my family, and my country. But I would never put my country before God. Oh, really? I believe in God, my family, and my job, my work, my school. But I would never put that before God. If you think that there's never, ever anything that you put before God, you are sadly mistaken. And you need to get honest with yourself and with the Lord and ask yourself, what is it that I often put there? And the sad thing is, some of us do it and we don't even realize we're doing it. That's the tragedy. But God doesn't hold you any. What in the world do you think God would allow or be happy or be satisfied or be okay with you putting before Him? We of all people ought to know that the answer is that He would not be happy, and that we will not escape God's wrath and curse that is due to us for that sin if we continually do it without repentance and change. We say one thing on Sunday, we do something else on Monday, and then we wonder why our lives are so spiritually weak and unrewarding. We give our first-rate loyalty to second-rate causes, and then we wonder why we're so spiritually empty, or why we see God's wrath and curse coming upon us as an individual, or as a family, or as a nation, or a business, or whatever it may be. I want you to notice again that in this case, Jesus, He expresses no outrage. He makes no denunciation of this man. This man is quite sincere. And we're not talking about Ray Kroc at McDonald's now. We're talking about this young man, this rich young ruler. He's a very good man. Maybe we'd like to have a guy like that in our church. You know, he's got a lot of money. He probably a part of his overall keeping of the law. He probably tithes his 10%. He keeps all these commandments. R.C. Sproul points out concerning this verse, and I'm quoting him. He said, Jesus is not saying here that anyone who wishes to be saved must rid himself of all his property and become an ascetic, a monk, living in poverty and self-denial. Rather, he was addressing a specific person with unique heart attitudes. In a sense, Dr. Sproul said, Jesus was taking the rich young ruler to the first table of the law. In essence, he's saying, you say you have kept all the law, but what about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew that money was that man's god. Now, that man probably went to, we would say, church every Sunday. Maybe this guy went actually to the temple at Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship. But all week long, his mind is consumed with the questions of wealth. Money ranked ahead of God for him. I believe in God, family, and money, but when the Sabbath is over, I reverse the order. In other words, the young man needed to get his priorities straight. Wealth by itself is neither good nor bad, you know. It is neither good nor bad. It all depends on the use to which we put that wealth. Mark in verse 21 says that Jesus looked at the man and he loved him. It's the Greek term agape, meaning that sort of special spiritual kind of love. He loves the man whose primary love is the love for his possessions. What an interesting anomaly. He loves the man whose primary love is for his possessions. This fellow was a fine, decent, upstanding individual. Even the disciples were stunned at what Jesus said to this guy. And this should be no surprise, as we have come to see the apostles, they're on a learning curve here. As I've said before, they didn't have the Westminster Confession of Faith on one arm and Charles Hodge systematic theology under the other arm. They had to figure all this out on their own. So when they heard Jesus say this, like a lot of people in church today, they had been taught and assumed that material wealth and prosperity were signs of God's great favor. Therefore, this is a sign that surely this man is a good person. He's been blessed by God. That was the popular wisdom of the day, and so it continues on to our own day. We imagine that poor people must be that way because they're shiftless, lazy, or lacking ambition. Over the years, there have been many eager to bless the privileged, claiming that prosperity is a reliable indicator of divine approval. But it's hard to defend that position if we're going by the teachings of Jesus. At any rate, Jesus did not show very good salesmanship in letting this one get away, did he? I'm guessing that there are thousands of megachurch pastors all over America who'd love to clip these verses out of the gospel. After telling him the demands of the kingdom, he watched while this good prospect turned and walked away. One pastor in a sermon I heard on Jesus' attitude toward wealth said, no salesman would ever do this. Would he not rather saddle up to him and suggest that easier terms can be arranged? Why does he not shout after him, hey, wait a minute, don't go, no reasonable offer will be refused, 10%, 20%, surely we can work something out. But Jesus did not say or do that. Instead, he told him that his possessions had come between him and Almighty God. And we read at Jesus saying, his countenance fell and he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And so the real question comes to this: did he have the great possessions, or did the possessions have him? As I've said before already, material wealth and having lots of things are not bad in and of themselves. But Jesus would ask us, how did you get those things? And how are you using them? One pastor noted, quote, there are many things in life to which people come running up eagerly and from which they walk away sorrowfully. You ever done that? Have you ever, in a sense, gone running up to something eagerly, but then walked away sorrowfully? Church membership is like that. You know how easily some folks take the vows of membership and affirm that they will support the church by their prayers and their presence and their financial help and their service. But then they stop praying for the church. And they then casually allow their attendance and involvement to fall off. And they give either nothing to the church or so very little that it's just keeping their name on the rolls. And so that causes the other more faithful members to sacrifice and make up the difference for them. And then when they might be asked to serve, they offer excuses. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm much too busy. Or they'll give you this. Let me just tell you something. I can tell you, after over a quarter of a century in pastoral ministry, if you ask somebody in church to do something and their response is, brother, let me pray about that. Let me translate that for you. That means, no, I won't do it. Maybe we had best not look too closely at this man called the rich young ruler. You know, we feel comfortably safe with the idea that Jesus' words to him do not apply to us. Because none of us is rich. Many of us are not young. And few of us would ever get the chance to rule anything. But I would ask you to ponder this. Every one of us here today, we're richer than that rich young man. The average person in this congregation, in terms of financial and material wealth, is much wealthier than this so-called rich young ruler would have ever hoped to be. And certainly richer compared to most of the world's people who live in various forms of poverty. I'll close with this story. It has to do with a pastor who was summoned to the home of an obviously very poor man. This man was living on about $4,000 a year. This is some years ago. $4,000 went a little further, but still, it was not much money. The pastor talked with him for a while and finally said, listen, let's begin at the beginning. Let's have a word of prayer in which we will dedicate one-tenth of your income, such as it is, to the work of Christ and the Lord. No problem, thought the man. That's only $400 a year. That's not too much money. That's about $8 a week. And so they prayed together. And that man promised to give back 10% to the Lord and the Lord's work. Well, over the years, that man became quite wealthy. And eventually, he came to the point where he was making $100,000 a year. One day, he called up that pastor. And he said, Dr. So-and-so, I would like to be released from that promise that I made with you and the Lord those many years ago. He said, one-tenth of my income today is $10,000, and I've got some other plans for that kind of money. Oh, said the pastor. He said, that's no problem. You just come on over. And so the man did, and they knelt down and they prayed together. And the pastor prayed not for the release of the promise, but he prayed that that man's salary would be reduced to $4,000 a year once more so that he could afford to tithe. Well, as you might suspect, the man jumped up from that little prayer meeting and stomped off, and he muttered something like, that isn't what I had in mind at all. And at that saying, there was a falling of faces. When he heard what Jesus said, his countenance fell. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. My friends, let us not go and do likewise. Amen.